of you are glad you're staying up here tonight. All right. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Tonight we're starting in verse number 14 as we go through the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 9, verse number 14. We're going to read quite a lengthy passage tonight, which, believe it or not, is all one story. So we don't want to break it up. But it's in Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14, and we are going to read all the way to verse number 29. Verse number 14 to verse 29. 16 verses at one time. We're going to be here a while. Nobody laughed. Mark 9, verse 14. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, What question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth away with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answereth him, and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground, and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried, and rent him sore, and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could we not cast him out? And he said unto them, This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Father, we pray your blessing upon the reading of your word tonight and now the preaching of your word, the study of your word. Father, give us something tonight that would increase our faith, encourage us, challenge us, give us a greater appreciation for our wonderful God. Bless your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we get to Mark chapter 9, verse 14, Mark chapter 9, of course, started on top of the mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John were with the Lord up there. Now they have come down from the mountain. On their way down, they had that conversation we saw in verse 11 to 13 about Elijah and why the scribes said that he was supposed to come. Now, as they get to the bottom of the foot of the mount, Luke tells us this is the next day. This same account given in these 16 verses is given in Matthew chapter 17 in only 8 verses, and Luke chapter 9 in only 6 verses. So, bless our hearts, we get the longest account of it here tonight. We get the 16-verse version of the story. And of course, all of those accounts add material or add thoughts to it that give us a complete picture, never contradictory, but always give us a complete picture of the story. And as they come down on the next day, the Bible says that when they come down, they saw a great multitude about them. I want to point out one thing as we begin this morning. I want you to look down in verse 23. There are three words in this text that have been lost in all of the new Bibles. By that I simply meant three words that when you read this account in the ESV, RSV, ASV, whatever you want to call them, these three words are missing. Are they insignificant words? Are they archaic words? Are they unimportant words? Well, let me show you what the words are, and I'll let you decide for yourself. Verse 23, Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, that word believe is omitted from all the other Bibles. All right? It simply says, if you can. The next word in verse 24, Lord, I believe. The word Lord is left out in all the new Bibles. Believe, Lord. Of all the words to leave out, I'd be scared to death, wouldn't you? If you were translating or writing, I mean, even if you were copying these verses onto a piece of paper, and you left out the word believe and Lord, wouldn't that just make you a little nervous that lightning might strike, something might come down from heaven? The third one is at the end, verse number 29. This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer alone. That's what most of the Bible say. They leave out fasting. Believe, Lord, fasting. In fact, the companion verse to Mark 9:29, of course, in Matthew's account is Matthew 17 and verse 21. And that's one of the verses that the whole verse is completely left out in New Bible versions. If you want to study your Bible, there's only one Bible that you can really study. That's got every word the right word. Believe, Lord, fasting. Everything else is kind of, and I don't mean to be irreverent when I say this, but it's kind of like comic strips. They're glossing it and giving you the general idea, but not the word for word. I want to know, if thou canst believe, all things are possible. I want to know, Lord, I believe. I want to know that the solution to the problem, the reason the disciples couldn't do what they weren't able to do, was because this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. See the importance of every word. Every word of God is pure. So let's look at the story here. That was free of charge. You don't have to pay anything for that. But let's look now as they come down from that mountain. They come down from that experience. Who's coming down? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ with Peter, James, and John. You remember that? Let's look at the crowd that we're looking at here. The Lord, Peter, James, and John are coming down from the mountain. As they get to the foot of the mountain, as they get down there to the bottom, there the Bible says that there are the other disciples are there. Now, the other means the other nine. Three of them were with him in the mountain, Peter, James, and John. So the other nine are at the bottom of the hill. They missed out on this great transfiguration. So the nine are at the bottom of the hill, along with what the Bible says in verse 14, a great multitude. A lot of folks had come looking for Jesus Christ. While he was up in the mountain, they wanted to find him. They wanted to follow him. They wanted to hear him. They wanted to see him. And so they came to follow him, and when they got there, he wasn't anywhere around, but nine of his disciples were there, and the great multitude was there, and the scribes were there. That's not surprising, is it? Those guys showed up anywhere the Lord was, either them or the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, different groups. They followed the Lord around everywhere, not for a good motive, but they followed. So here Jesus comes down from that mountain, and here's that group. Can you imagine Peter, James, and John? They just came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. They just saw Elijah and Moses and heard the voice of the Father say, "This is my beloved Son." Now they come down from the top of that mountain, and you know what they face? A great multitude and the scribes questioning and arguing with the disciples. I like to imagine it, I guess, so I have an imaginative mind. I think of Peter, James, and John coming down to the foot of the mountain, seeing this and say, "Lord, please, can we go back up there? Can we turn around and go back? It was much better up there." And it is, wouldn't it be much better up there? That's a great place to be, up on the mountain. And you've probably been on the mountain. Not physically or literally, though you've probably been there. But you've probably been on the spiritual mountaintop. You've probably had those moments in your life where you felt like the Lord was so real and so near. And those are precious moments. Those are valuable times, and we need to hang on to those and remember those, because they don't come every day. You don't get to spend every day on the mountain. And that's supposed to be that way. We need the mountaintop experiences to get us through the valleys. And when they come down from the mountain, they meet all this turmoil and this great multitude and the nine beleaguered disciples that are confused because they haven't been able to do what we're going to read about here this evening. All this stuff's going on at the bottom of the hill. You know, they'd rather have been up on the mountain worshiping than down at the bottom working. But you know what the world needs? The world needs some disciples down there. We need those moments up there, but the world needs us down here. We come into here on a Wednesday night, a Sunday morning, a Sunday night, and I pray and I desire for this to be a mountaintop experience. For this to be some stimulating spiritually so that we get something that motivates us and amazes us with the greatness of our God and sends us out to a world that's out there that we need to work and labor in. We like to worship. We need to work. And so we find the disciples coming down. We find Peter, James, and John with the Lord coming down. And what do they find? And here's on the back of your little prayer sheet tonight. We've got the outline. Here's what they found when they came down. They found a troubled parent. See how old and outdated and out of fashion the Bible is? There's no troubled parents today. They found a troubled parent. A parent, and I'll get ahead of myself, I know, but a parent whose child is suffering. Not just suffering a physical malady. Some just say, well, he had epilepsy. No, epilepsy was pale in comparison to what this boy had. This boy had an unclean spirit. The Bible calls it in verse 24, a deaf, or verse 25, a dumb and deaf spirit, a foul spirit. This is beyond just medical help or mental help. Now, there are very real medical and mental issues in our day. But this boy was beyond that, and it broke his father's heart. His father was looking for compassion, looking for someone to help, and we can understand it. Notice he says at the end of verse number 22, have compassion on us and help us. When your child is going through something, when your grandchild is going through something, the rest of the world stops, does it not? That becomes your focus. That becomes your prayer life. When someone that's close and that dear and that near to you is going through something tremendous, maybe not to this degree, but something very serious, it breaks your heart. So this father has come to the disciples and now he's coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's looking for help, not for himself, but for his son. Notice in verse number 14, the Bible says, and when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them with the scribes questioning with them. So we've got number one under the troubled parent, the inquisition by the scribes. We could say the questioning, but I needed the letter I. The inquisition by the scribes. It says at the end of verse 16, Jesus said, what question ye with them? The scribes had come with one intent, and that was to question the disciples. They were following him. And the disciples, as we're going to see, were not able to meet the needs of this father. And the scribes were enjoying it. They loved the fact that the disciples were feeble without their master around them. They were anxious to accuse them of not being able to help that person. And when they came down, Jesus found the scribes questioning with them. I believe their question was, why can't you help him? Why can't you do anything for him? Look back at chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, just briefly, look back here quickly. Mark chapter 6 and verse 7. I can imagine the scribes knew about this because as he sent these 12 out, I'm sure it was rumored abroad or talked about abroad, but in chapter 6 verse 7, the Bible says that Jesus called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. They had the ability. They had the power to take care of this father's need. But they weren't able to do it. And the scribes were questioning with them. I kind of insinuate there might have been a little mocking going on. A little bit of making fun. Why couldn't you do this? Why couldn't you help him? That's what an unbelieving world does to the Christian. Why do I need to be saved? Why do you say I'm a sinner? Why do you talk so much about heaven and hell? Why? The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, that we should be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. Have an answer for everybody. Don't be a disciple that says, well, I'll give you an answer when the Lord comes down from the mountain. I'll ask Him and then I'll give you the answer. Be one that can give an answer. Be one that can tell them. The Lord's going to tell them why they couldn't do it at the end of this text. So be ready to have that answer. The inquisition by the scribes. Secondly, notice the information about the Son, beginning in verse 17. And one of the multitude, this is the Father, answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my Son, which hath a dumb spirit. Now notice first the word Son in verse 17. I don't know how old this Son is, but you'll notice in verse number 24, it says, And straightway the father of the child cried out. So this is not a grown man. This is a son. Now, there always are children, right? So we could say that. I kind of ran briefly or quickly through the word child in the Bible. I think it was 99 times the word used in the Bible. And the oldest reference I could find to a person that was still called a child. You say, how old is a child? Well, most of the commentators say under 20 years old, that over 20 was no longer a child. I don't know if that's true or not. But I did find in the Bible the oldest one referred to a child was Joseph, when his brother Reuben referred to him as a child when he was 17 years of age. So we know that this father's son was at least under that age. Whether he was 7 or 8 years old or 17 years old, we don't know. But the Bible does say that he had had this malady, he had had this devil possession, this unclean spirit, from childhood, from a child. So however old he was, he'd had it from the very beginning. Kind of like our sin nature, isn't it? That we've had from the very beginning. And it starts out very quickly. The information about the Son. Have compassion on us and help us, the Father cried, because He has a dumb spirit, verse 17. What does it mean, dumb? We use that word in slang today as the equivalent of stupid or uneducated. But dumb means He couldn't speak. All right? That's what the word dumb means. He was not able to speak. You've all probably met or seen someone who, in attempting to speak, it just sounds like a mute sound. And that's what this boy had. And the problem wasn't a speech impediment. The problem, maybe if from childhood he's had it, I don't know if that means from birth, maybe at one time he was able to talk, but when this unclean spirit came upon him, he could no longer speak clearly. A lot of lost folks have a very difficult problem speaking clearly. So he had a dumb spirit. The Bible said that spirit, in verse number 18, would tear him. That's very strong language. It would just tear him apart. We think of that phrase, tearing him apart, throwing him down to the ground, making him lose all capabilities of self-control. It says he foameth. Again, it says at the end of verse number 20, he would fall on the ground, wallowed, foaming. Now that is similar to an epileptic seizure. I'll give you that. I remember years and years ago living in Livonia, Michigan, on Brentwood, one time, out in our front yard, I think it was Halloween season or something like that, but some young teenage boy was walking on the sidewalk, and we happened to be out there for what other reason, and he had an epileptic seizure, and he fell right down there, and I was very young. Fortunately, there were some adults there that knew to get his tongue and make sure he didn't swallow, but he foamed at the mouth. He wallowed. So when I read that, I remember seeing that vision in my heart, and that's scary. And imagine a father watching this happening to his son. At an unknown time, not knowing when it would happen, where it would happen, but it happened frequently because of this spirit that had him. It gets even worse in verse 18 because it says, And he gnasheth with his teeth, grinding his teeth together. He's lost all self-control. Imagine this poor father watching his son go through those episodes, go through those moments. It wasn't continuous 24/7, but you never knew when it was going to happen. And when it began, you knew what was coming and you knew there was nothing in the world you could do about it. What a hopeless situation. The Bible says in verse number 18, And pineth away. Just falling apart. Just losing all self-control, any ability to do anything. The Father's watching that son, watching that happen to him. Verse number 22 gives us a little bit more information. It says, And oft times it cast him into the fire and into the waters. Apparently there were times where this boy, that spirit that possessed him, would throw him into a fire, into a bonfire, into a hearth, or whatever he might be walking by. Into waters, into a pond, into a lake, trying to destroy him. Satan has no care for the well-being of people. Satan has no compassion on people. We're going to see when he comes out of this boy, he leaves him for dead. He don't care. If I can't have him, nobody's going to have him. That's how the devil is. How foolish in our day and our time for people to think they're worshiping the devil. How stupid can you be? To think that the devil cares about anybody, or even those that reject the salvation of God and belong as Satan's property. All right, you're of your father the devil, the lust of your father you will do. You know, everybody that's lost is basically devil-possessed to one degree or another. I'm getting ahead of myself, but you're going to find in verse 29, Jesus said, this kind cometh not out. This kind. You know what that means? There's different levels of devil possession. And everybody that's unsaved, their father is of the devil. When you get saved, you become born again, adopted into the family of God. You switch genealogies completely. But until then, you're a child of the devil. So here's this boy possessed of that devil. The information about the son. Then the end of verse 18 tells us about the inability of the disciples. The end of verse 18. I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. They could not. You know what that indicates? They tried. I don't know what they did, but they tried. They tried to cast that evil spirit out. But they couldn't do it. It wasn't an exorcism. Don't get led. Exorcism is a religious ritual done by charlatans, basically. It really happens. Devils are cast out. It does happen, but this whole exorcism thing and popular, you know, belief and all that, that's not what's happening here. The disciples tried to cast him out because the Lord had given them the ability to do it, but for some reason they couldn't cast this one out. I brought him that they would cast him out, but they could not. Not they would not, they could not. The troubled parent. Verse 19, then down to verse number 27, we see the troubling spirit. We've talked about him already. What this spirit is doing to this young boy, this child. But beginning in verse number 19, I like this, and I kind of said it when I was reading it. Jesus answered, O faithless generation. Jesus answered him. Him is directing toward the Father. All right, he's talking to the Father. Answer is him. Some say he's talking to the disciples. Well, it says him. That's singular. I don't doubt that it's intended for the disciples to hear and probably for all the multitude to hear. But he answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. Verse 20. And they lingered a while. No, you know what they did? They brought him to him. When your situation is needful enough, you'll do what God tells you to do. When it's serious enough, you'll do what He tells you to do. You know why God sometimes allows such great tragedies in people's lives? Again, I'm not going to try to stand here and be the answer to every situation and the answer to every circumstance. That's impossible. Only God knows. But I do know that sometimes He allows things to happen so that people will get their eyes on Him. And the sad truth is that some folks are not going to get their eyes on Him unless God does something drastic. We pray for our children that are away from the Lord. We pray for them that are not serving God the way we would want them to. And with trembling heart, we say, Lord, do whatever it's going to take to bring that child back to You. Man, that's a hard prayer to pray. If we really believe it. If we're really thinking about it. Do whatever it's going to take to bring that child. If it's going to take something drastic and something monumental like that and something heartbreaking, if it's going to bring them back to You, Lord, do that. That's a hard thing to pray. But it's the right thing to pray. better off for them to come back to God than them continuing the direction they're going. I like it when it says, Jesus said, bring him to me, and they brought him to him. That's where the answer is going to be found. He gave the disciples power over some of them, but not all of them. Well, he did. We'll get to that in a moment. But he's the one that can meet the need. He's the one that can take care of the problem. He's the one people need to come to. And they brought him to him. They brought the boy brought to Jesus, verse 19 to verse number 22. There's much more in there. We've covered a lot of it, the power of that spirit and what he's able to do. Oftentimes it casts him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. Notice this in verse 22, something as we go from verse 22 to 23. Notice this. Here's what the Father said. If thou canst. You gotta underline that. Here's what the Father said to the Lord. You get this? To Jesus, he said, if you can, if thou canst. Is there anything too impossible for God? Is there anything that we need to say to God? God, if you're able, if you can, no, there's nothing. So the Lord kind of turns that if right around in verse number 23 and says, if thou canst. It's not about the Lord. It's about us. Lord, if thou canst. And the Lord says, if thou canst, believe. We need to exercise our faith. We need to believe that the Lord is capable of doing anything we ask Him to do. We have not because we ask not. We need to believe He's capable of doing it. And we have to be able to believe that He's doing it. Can I be honest? Sometimes I just say, Lord, I know You can do it. I'm not sure I believe You will. I'm just being honest with You. Lord, I know you can do this, but I've been praying for it for a long time and I haven't seen anything yet. I want to believe You will. Well, if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Just keep on asking. If thou wilt. Notice then, number two, we call it the belief of the Father, verse 23 and verse 24. If thou canst do anything, and Jesus said, if thou canst believe. You have the faith to believe to be saved. I think that has to be the greatest amount of faith that you ever experience in your life. If He can take care of your soul, He can take care of your situation. If He can forgive your sins and cast them as far as the east is from the west and bury them in the depths of the deepest sea, if He can do that by faith, He can do anything else He needs to do in your life. Don't doubt Him. Don't question Him. Only believe. If thou canst believe, all things are possible. Lord, if thou canst do anything, I can do all things. That's what Jesus says in verse number 23. If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Then the banishment of the Spirit, verse 25 to verse 27. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, you know, Jesus avoided crowds. He couldn't escape them completely. He fed 5,000, He fed 4,000. There was a multitude at the Sermon on the Mount, and yet He went up to the top of the mountain with His disciples and taught them from up there. As much as He could, He escaped the multitude because He knew the multitude wasn't sincere. He knew that. He said in John chapter 6, He said, you follow Me because of the bread you did eat and the miracles you did see. John 6 verse 66 says, at that point, after that day, many of the disciples followed Him no more. He wasn't a fan of the multitudes. He was a fan of the faithful. I like that. I appreciate that. Nothing wrong with big crowds, unless it's a lunch line. It's a drive, the drive-through. All right, then it's not a good thing. Nothing wrong with big crowds, but God's more in favor of the few, the faithful, than He is the big multitude. And here, the Bible says, when He saw the people running together, before they could all get there, it's not that He's waiting for them to get there so they could see it. Before they get there, the Bible says in verse 25, He rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. I don't know what the disciples had tried to do. I don't think they tried rituals. I don't think they tried
sacraments. I don't think they tried religious observations. I think they probably tried exactly what the Lord did. We read about those seven sons of Sceva over in the book of Acts that tried to bring in the name of the Lord and cast out those evil spirits, and those evil spirits overran them. Well, the disciples weren't like those seven sons. They were honest, sincere men who had been given the ability to cast out unclean spirits, but this was beyond their supposed ability. But when the Lord came and said simply, "I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him," the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. The simple words of Christ. No magic formula, no hocus pocus, no circus atmosphere. Just the simple, powerful words of Christ were sufficient to make that spirit fall down in front of him. Not only did he leave promptly, I've got this written in the margin of my Bible, he left promptly, "I charge thee, come out of him," and he left permanently and enter no more into him. That had to be comforting to the Father. To see the Lord cast that evil spirit out, and the Father's thinking, yeah, but what if it comes back? And the Lord gave him security. I like that word. He gave him security. He said, "I'm going to cast him out, and don't you ever come back again." You know, when you got saved, you got eternal life. You got a new heart. You got changed. And it became permanent. Thank God for his permanence. So he cast him out. He said, "And enter no more into him." And the spirit cried and tore him sore. Rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, "He is dead." Now the Bible says he was as one dead, so he wasn't dead. But the people looked at him and said, "He must be dead." Now Jesus could have raised him if he was dead. But then it says in verse 27, "But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up." Oh, what a clear truth. You know what the devil will do? He'll drive you down. You know what God will do? He'll lift you up. The devil will use you and abuse you and tear you apart and get you foaming and then leave you cast by the roadside if he can. He doesn't care anything about anybody but himself. But the Lord, with his compassion, came and took him by the hand and lifted him up. And for the first time, I don't know if he could feel a difference, not like the leper or the blind man that could immediately, I mean, he knew that unclean spirit had left him. But now he's got the assurance it'll never come back again. The compassion of the Lord has taken care of him. He's been delivered. Jesus did what only the Lord Jesus Christ could do for him. And he cast out that evil spirit. The troubled parent, the troubling spirit, and then finally, verse 28 and 29, the troubled disciples. The troubled disciples. These poor fellows, they never seem to win. They're always without understanding. And I don't say that mean-spirited. I don't even really say that critical, because I just see in those disciples us. The same human nature that we've got. And the Bible says in verse 28 that when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately. Sure they did, privately. Didn't want to talk about that in front of the scribes. Didn't want to talk about that in front of the great multitude. There's times where your questions need to be private questions. Don't post it on Facebook. Don't go to social media and ask Bible questions. Good night. I see that all the time. I'm assuming there are younger Christians that are doing it. I don't know, but I refrain. I just want to put it on there. Go ask your pastor. Go to your local church and find out the answer. Don't ask everybody on Facebook what the answer is. Or read the Bible. It's in there. But when they came, they asked him privately, "Why? Why? Why?" That's always the question, wasn't it? Remember verse 11? "Why say the scribes that Elias first must come?" They're seeking understanding. That's a good thing. Nothing wrong with asking why. And they asked the Lord, "Why could not we cast him out?" Their failed attempt. They had tried. But they were not able to do it. Jesus' answer exposes their flawed attitude.
They thought that simply because in Mark chapter 6, God gave them the ability to do it, they could do it anytime, anywhere, any place, under any circumstance. You know what happens in that situation? We become self-reliant. We think that we can do it. Here's how we should pray. Lord, without You, I'm nothing. And Lord, with You, I'm still nothing. All right, that's the right way. We often say, Lord, without You, I'm nothing, indicating that with Him, we are something. And I understand some of the theological implications. We are with the Lord. But really, even with Him, we're still nothing. And He answers the disciples' question by telling them, verse number 29, and He said unto them, this kind, those two words are very important. Because again, that means there's different levels of devil possession, different levels of unclean spirits. This one so controlled that boy that he made him do all those things that he did, tearing him and wallowing and throwing him into the fire and the water. He said, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Boy, that verse challenged me this week. We have natural gifts and abilities to be able to do certain things. And we can do them in our own power and in our own strength. If we don't do them with the backing of prayer and fasting, we don't have power. You can have the ability to do anything in the world, but if you don't do it with prayer and fasting, it comes to naught. Maybe our witness to our loved ones, our family, is not effective because it's not accompanied by prayer and fasting. Maybe our service for God seems ineffective in so many ways because it's not accompanied by prayer. Not just prayer, but prayer and fasting. Fasting just doesn't mean, well, you disdain food and put it off. If you're just putting off food for the sake of putting off food, that's called dieting. And that's an American habit and tradition. We've all, probably all of us, done that at one time or another. The only problem with dieting is the end of the diet. Dieting's fine, but when it ends, everything goes back to the way it was before. Never stays that way. So, giving up food is dieting. Fasting is giving up food with an attitude that you're beseeching and asking God to give you power to do something for Him. You've got a need, you've got a particular task, you've got something. How are you going to get that spirit out? The Lord said by prayer and fasting. Now, again, we just talked about Him coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Mark didn't say it, but we saw it in Luke last Wednesday night. The Bible told us that when Jesus went up to the mountain, to that mountain to be transfigured, He went up there to pray and took Peter, James, and John with Him. And again, we saw in Luke, Mark doesn't give us that, and Luke's account is the shortest, and yet he tells us what Mark didn't tell us. He took Peter, James, and John up there to pray, and they were falling asleep. Doesn't that sound familiar? Sounds like the Garden of Gethsemane. And they were up there falling asleep. And now they don't have the ability to cast out this spirit because they couldn't pray with Him. They couldn't stay alert and awake. That tells me that while they're up on the mountain, I don't know how long they were up there. The next day they came down. So while they were up there, the Lord Jesus must also have been fasting because He tells them that the only way you're going to get this out is by prayer and fasting. Apparently He was doing that the night before, at least the night before, to have the ability to do that. We need to institute in our life times of prayer. Dedicated times of prayer. We need to institute in our life fasting. I'm not sure, and I've heard all kinds of sermons and I've preached them on fasting. Some folks say, well, set one day a week aside. Well, I'm afraid sometimes then it becomes too ritualistic. If you're setting aside the same day, like Friday, don't eat meat, Friday, okay? It becomes religious. And so I'm not saying that that's wrong. People do that and go ahead and do that. But make sure there are times in your life where you know you need to fast if you want your prayers answered before God. Because He did say this kind can come forth but by nothing, by prayer and
fasting. We're praying for all these things, and sometimes we've got to go an extra mile. We really want God to do something, and so we fast. Why could not we cast him out? Well, fellas, because you weren't praying and fasting. That's simply how the Lord answered that question. Had they been doing that, they would have the ability to do what they were not able to do. And the fault was not with the devil-possessed boy, with the father. The fault wasn't with the Lord. The fault was with the disciples that couldn't pray and didn't fast. What a challenging example and lesson to us for the needs in our life. You've got that prayer request that's been hanging on and hanging on and hanging on, and you're still praying for it. Don't give up. Don't stop. God can still answer it. Maybe He's waiting for you. Maybe He's waiting for me to have more prayer and fasting and show Him the earnest desire of our heart that we really want Him to answer that. We live in the Laodicean age. We live in the comfortable age. We live in the time of American Christianity. And we many times expect God just to do things because we're doing right. And the Lord says, I want more than that. I don't just want right behavior. I want a right heart. Let's have that before God. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our